Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. According to what I've just been told, here's the podcast for the Early Morning Late Show. Enjoy our conversations. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Happy Thursday. It is March 15th, middle of the month already. Hard to believe, but I'll take it. Glad you're with me this morning. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I love that verse. It's been a memory verse of mine since the 70s. It's a great one. So kind of sad to see that Toys Backwards R Us will be closing or selling. All 800 remaining stores. So if you have a gift card or a Tickle Me Elmo doll, or in the current environment, a Don't Tickle Me Elmo doll, now would be your time to return it. We've got a great show coming up. Sky Jathani. How fun is that name to say? Sky Jathani. He's going to be our first distinguished guest on the show this morning. His new book is What is Wrong with Religion? 9 Things No One Told You About Faith. And as we think of what's going on in the government today, we should pray for our leaders as they get their day started as well. Will Rogers said, the difference between death and taxes is death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. It is 5 minutes after the hour. We'll take a short break and bring on Sky. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our studio line author, speaker, ordained pastor, Sky Jathani. He is a regular contributor to the show, not as regular as I would like, but he was just here on campus at the University of Northwestern several months ago. It was just nice to have him back for a conversation. Good morning, Sky.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
You bet. You recently wrote an article about the separation of American evangelicals from their leaders. You think it's that relationship is headed for divorce. Explain what you mean by that.
Yeah, there's an increasing kind of library of statistics that are showing a significant gap between what evangelical leaders, and that can be defined different ways, what they think of various issues, whether they're political, social, theological, and where lay people are, or the people who are filling their organizations and their churches. And as that gap gets wider and wider and wider, the natural question to ask is, are these leaders really leading if the people in their organizations aren't actually following? And I wonder if we're stretching that to a breaking point.
Interesting. So who do you think is in charge right now, the shepherds or the sheep?
Yeah, right. That was kind of the title of the piece. I think the sheep are. And when you look at the way we organize an awful lot of our ministries within evangelicalism, because we tend to have a low church polity and a more democratic system, in many places, the leaders are beholden to what the people want rather than the people being led to where the mature leaders are going. And so you get this tail wagging the dog kind of dynamic.
Mm-hmm. When we look at some of the issues right now that Christians are very interested in, and some of the people in leadership in President Trump's cabinet, we're obviously looking at them with a critical eye because there are... You pointed out in your article, 63% of evangelicals believe the government should make a serious effort to deport all illegal immigrants. That's kind of a shocking number.
Yeah, it's incredibly high. And obviously, it's been a current debate in the media about the Dreamers and the DACA regulations. And the statistics I've seen is that the vast majority of Americans in general support some kind of program to protect these children who came in illegally because their parents brought them of no volition of their own. And yet among evangelicals who you would think would be more compassionate or who have studied scripture, where especially in the Old Testament, it talks about showing justice to the sojourner and the stranger among you, that they would probably have a more compassionate posture towards children who were brought to this country without documentation. And yet we find the opposite. And that speaks to me that a lot of evangelicals are being shaped by conservative media, whether that's radio or cable news, much more than even their own institutional leaders. Because when you poll pastors and when you poll evangelical leaders, they're overwhelmingly in favor of not only a solution to the Dreamers, but a general solution to the immigration, the broken immigration system we have. And the National Association of Evangelicals and others have put together that immigration table that came out a few years ago with concrete suggestions on what to do. But it's completely out of phase with what the polling says the average evangelical really wants.
I'm curious, Sky, when we talk about the average evangelical, you did mention in your article an elite and ordinary evangelical. Can you explain what you perceive to be the difference?
Yeah, that's a really good question. You know, I don't think enough research has been done on that to say concretely, here's what an elite evangelical is and here's what an average evangelical is. But I think part of what differentiates the two is education. And particularly those who have some kind of post-high school education or theological training tend to view issues very differently than those who don't. So that's a significant gap. And then the other one, which may be easier to identify, is those evangelicals who have a defined leadership position within a ministry or Christian organization, whether that's a school, college, university, parachurch organization, mission agency, denomination. They tend in general to view these issues differently than those who are supporters of those institutions or the donors of those institutions. So that might be another way of differentiating the elite from the ordinary.
Sky, what does the future of evangelicalism, what is that going to look like? And is it going to be recalibrated with the death of Billy Graham, or has the future of it already been decided prior to his death?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think his passing is symbolic more than definitive. It is. I don't think his passing has done, and he's been out of the public sphere for a number of years because of his deteriorating health. So I don't think his actual death is going to be a dramatic felt turning point as much as it symbolizes a passing. And when you look back on the last century, I think we can kind of look at Billy Graham's lifetime of 1918 to 2018 as really being a beginning, middle, and end to the American evangelical expression that kind of came to popularity as he rose in age and developed out of fundamentalism that kind of took a grip on conservative Christianity in the early 20th century and bloomed post-World War II. And he really led a lot of that and came to maturity in the 1970s and 80s. And then plateaued in the 90s, and since 2000, I think has been declining. So I don't think there is a future for the 20th century variety of evangelicalism that Billy Graham really exemplified. I think we're transitioning into something else. And part of the reason for that is when Graham came along, he represented a middle way, a third way between a fundamentalism that adhered to the orthodox doctrines of the faith, but was very antagonistic toward the culture and withdrawn from the culture on one side. And on the other was mainline modern kind of Protestantism that abandoned a lot of orthodox Christianity and was very engaged in social justice issues, but didn't have a real heart for evangelism and mission. And Graham came along in the neo-evangelicals and said, no, we're going to kind of take the best of both. We're going to take a commitment to scripture and orthodoxy, but combine it with a real commitment to engaging the world, both with evangelism and with compassion, as expressed in the Lausanne Covenant that he helped draft. And that was sort of the middle way. And when you fast forward now to where we are, I think under the umbrella of what is popularly called evangelicalism, you have that entire spectrum once again. You have very, very conservative, anti-culture, neo-fundamentalists who claim the label evangelical, but you also have very liberal, social justice-oriented, questioning authority of scripture kind of leaders who also would call themselves evangelical. So no one knows what the term means anymore. And we're probably ripe for a new kind of third way, a new vision of what Graham did 50, 60 years ago, I don't know what that would be called. I don't know who would lead it, but it feels like we're right back to where we were kind of post-World War II.
Yeah. Sky, let me take a short break. When I come back, I want to ask you about your book, your latest book. You've written many, What's Wrong with Religion? 9 Things No One Told You About Faith. Speaking to Sky Jathani, we'll take a short break and be right back. All right, we are back. Thanks for joining the conversation this morning. I'm speaking to Sky Jathani. He is an author, a speaker, an ordained pastor, and author of many, many books. His most recent book is called What's Wrong with Religion? 9 Things No One Told You About Faith. In chapter 1, Sky, you say everyone is religious. And boy, isn't that the truth.
Yeah, that's coming from, in particular, a theologian named Paul Tillich, who argued that everyone has something of ultimate concern. And whatever that thing is that orients your whole life, that is really your religion or your God, or to use Old Testament language, that would be your idol if it's not the true God. So we all have something of importance that defines us, and that's what functions as our religion. So it's more of a functional definition of religion rather than more of a dictionary definition of religion.
Mm-hmm. I know you address this in your book, but a lot of people say the problem with the world today is religion. Religion's ruining everything.
Yeah, I think back to that song from John Lennon, you know, Imagine, where he talks about a world with no religion, without heaven or hell, and it would lead to this kind of utopian, wonderful existence, which is demonstrably untrue. I mean, you can look over the last 100 years at a number of atheistic regimes, whether it's the Soviets or Mao's revolution in China or the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, and the list goes on, and they're often the most murderous regimes in the world. So simply removing God or removing institutional traditional religion from a society does not lead to a more peaceful existence, because we're all religious, whether or not we have an explicit deity or tradition. Communism came along and said, well, we're going to make the state the religion. We're going to make the government the centerpiece of people's lives, which just gives you a new entity to kill for. So yeah, a lot of horrible things are done in the name of God or gods and different religious traditions. But if you get rid of religion, our sinful human nature means we'll just replace it with something else that we'll murder one another over. Mm-hmm. So just getting rid of religion is no solution. We have far deeper issues than that.
Yeah. Sky, you gave a brilliant introduction in your book. You talked about how kids will play sports, which is a fun thing. It's easy to talk about sports. You know, we take our kids and we sacrifice our weekends so they can participate in sports. And, you know, we know that they're probably not going to ever become professional athletes, but it's okay. And you say that we sometimes play religion the same way. We've played religion with our kids. We've attended the big games and cheered for the home team, but we're not really raising them and growing them up to understand their faith. Did I say that fairly?
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a fair summary of the argument. I live in an area where youth sports is kind of idolatrous, frankly. It's a crazy, intense, expensive commitment. So there are areas where youth sports looks more like religion, and religion looks more like what youth sports used to be,
right?
Just something you dabble in, your family's involved in, but you don't take it too seriously. So it is kind of funny how those things have become inverted. It gets to the idea that a lot of people think religion is something that's okay to dabble in, but don't take it too seriously, because it leads to fanaticism and craziness. And I think in a way Jesus would agree. He saw that bad fruit of human religion in the Pharisees, where it really became a tribal team sport, where our team, in that case, you know, the Jews, are against your team, the Gentiles, and we're superior. And it was an alignment of cultural identity that led to all kinds of horrible things. And we see that happening in our culture now, whether it's strictly over religion or it's politics or ethnicity or race. We tend to be increasingly tribal, which are all different forms of religion. Mm-hmm. And it's about, are you on my team or are you on the enemy's team? And yeah, it's about conflict and no compromise. And it leads us to dismiss the very teachings of Jesus, all in the name of Jesus, which is ironic. I've heard people even on my Facebook page who in their comments will actually justify disobeying the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, because they're obeying the first great commandment, love the Lord your God. And I'm like, this is madness. if we believe that the first commandment negates the second, we've done something really perverse with our understanding of faith and religion if we're twisting Jesus' words that way. And that's what happens when you come to view religion in this tribal way, like it's my team versus your team, and it's all about winner take all.
Mm-hmm. Scott, we just have a couple of minutes left, but I appreciate your transparency on the sports culture where you are living right now. And it is dominated, and it's really a parent's idea, because the kids didn't come up with this schedule for how much they wanted to be involved in sports. And I don't know exactly how old you are, but when I was a kid, my baseball schedule went up via a magnet onto the refrigerator. And my mom would say something like, I think you have a game today at 2. And I'd go check the schedule. And sure enough, I did. I got on my bike and I went down to the park and played baseball with my friends and I came home. And that was the extent of kind of what sports was, because, it had its place. And now you talk about the way in which it dominates our culture. And it is. It's a real barrier to having the important conversations in life.
Yeah, and I think you can lay some of the blame on the parents, but I think you have to look at the economics behind the system. And this is true. I'm kind of biased toward the idea that economics drives an awful lot in our world and in our faith and in our theology, but we just don't want to believe that. But look at youth sports. When I was a kid, I'm 42 years old. When I was a kid, not too many adults were making a living by running youth sports. And today, at least where I live, there are all kinds of club teams with coaches whose full-time job is youth sports. And if they're going to make a living and make a salary, then they need to convince parents to pay thousands of dollars every year to enroll their kids in their sports program with some, long shot hope that they're going to get a college scholarship or become a professional. And this incentivizes these coaches to reach to kids. I mean, my daughter was like 4 or 5 years old, and we got approached on the soccer field by one of these coaches saying, hey, your daughter's got talent. She should really be in my program. And we didn't do it, but you can see why that would be really alluring for a parent to believe that. But a lot of it is driven by these programs that need thousands and thousands of dollars to pay for the coaches, which requires students to get involved or young people. And it requires more and more of their time. And then they're in competition with one another to recruit these kids. And it's almost semi-professional at this point. Mm-hmm. So, I think if you were to take out the full-time paid career people running youth sports, you would deflate a lot of the tension and stress out of it. And frankly, there's a parallel to religious things as well. It's the tail starts wagging the dog again when we have ministries that are primarily concerned with how many people can we get in here to put money in the plate to pay for the buildings and the staff and the budget, rather than asking how are the buildings, the staff, and the budget truly equipping and blessing people to walk intimately with Christ and live for him in the world. We start going backwards instead of forwards, and that's the same thing as we see in youth sports. And the economics drives a lot of our decision making, unfortunately.
Sky, you are so stinking smart, I can't stand it.
Well, I'm glad I only have a little bit of time with you then.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you gave me your A material. The book is What's Wrong with Religion. And Sky Jethani is Jethani. I highly recommend you get to Amazon and order this book. Or another way to get it would be right off your website, wouldn't it?
Yeah, you can get it there too. And you can do bulk orders because it's a pretty small book. It's great for students and groups. You can do bulk orders on my website at a discount.
And is that website whatswrongwithreligion.com?
Yeah, you can go there.
Okay, that'd be awesome. Sky, thanks so much for being a guest on the show. I always look forward to our conversations, and I already am looking forward to our next one.
I am too. I look forward to being on here anytime. Thanks
All right,
so much.
Thanks, Sky. Have a great day. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Good morning. It's 1:30. We're going to take a little break for news, get you all brought up to speed on what's going on in the world. Then when we return, Kim Cotola is going to be with us. Always look forward to our conversations with Kim. So I will be back with her in about 8 minutes. It's 33 minutes after the hour. Good morning. How's your day starting? Thanks for tuning in to this station and listening to Early Morning Late Show. I'm always glad to be your humble servant here this morning. John Burke is a pastor and author. He said only people really understand what heaven will be like. It changes their perspective on life and how they live.
When you look at what the scripture says and then hear it illustrated through the eyes of people who have gotten a peek in, then it starts to come alive. And that's the common word I'm getting back, is this completely changed my view of the life to come. I have so much hope. I can't wait. And, you know, it is fascinating that people who come back are often depressed. They don't want to be here. And it's a real struggle. I mean, Dr. Mary Neal, who I interviewed personally, she said she had to wait years before she wrote her story because her kids were young. And how could she explain to her kids that she loves them more than anything, and it has nothing to do with them, but she didn't want to come back. She said she didn't want to hurt them, but you have to understand, this is just a shadow of the life to come. Now, Hebrews 8 says that. Have we realized that? You know, Moses made a tabernacle, but it was the shadow of the real one in heaven. This life is a shrunk down version of what's to come. So, for instance, when people leave their bodies, they talk about how they came more alive than they've ever been before. They said it was like, not just that you had five senses, like we'll be able to see, feel, taste, touch, hear. Yes, all those, and 50 more. That's what they talk about. And you start to realize what God has done, I believe, is he has shrunk down our experience as eternal beings that we were created to be into a time capsule called Earth, called four dimensions of time and space. It's our time of choosing. We get a little taste of heaven, and we get a little taste of hell, because now is the time to choose God.
If you want to hear that full interview from John Burke, who's both a pastor and an author, MyFaithRadio.com would be the place to go find it. Imagining Heaven is that interview. We'll take a short break, and then Kim Cotola will be joining us.
I'm often asked, what's the limit on what I'm supposed to forgive? And my answer is, well, it may surprise you. There's no limit to forgiveness. This is Jim Garlow. When Jesus' disciples asked him that question, he said in Matthew 18:22, 7 times 7, or 7 times 70, do the math. 70 times 7 equals 490. So I'll forgive 490 times and I'm done, right? Nah, doesn't work that way. In Ephesians 4:21, Paul describes it as kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, and be sure you hear the next part, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiveness, God's kind of forgiveness, his death on the cross forgiveness, is ongoing, never ending. Now please don't confuse forgiveness with making yourself vulnerable to abuse, not at all. To forgive doesn't mean reinstatement. So what's the limit on what we're supposed to forgive? There's no limit to forgiveness. This is Jim Garlow.
We are back. It's 23 minutes until the top of the hour. I have not recently been quoted by PBS NewsHour. Have you, Rebecca? Have you been quoted recently?
I have not.
You have not?
Not recently, no.
Really, really? Well, I haven't either. Wonder if Paul has. Paul's shaking his head no, too. No. I guess, wonder who has. Oh, wait, Kim has. Kim Cotola. She was recently quoted on the PBS NewsHour, and she's with us this morning. Hi, Kim.
Hey, Bill. Good morning.
Wouldn't it be nice if they would have gotten your quote correct?
Well, they came close.
Yeah. Let's talk about that. You wrote an op-ed in Town Hall, and talk about what you wrote on.
So Mississippi has passed a bill which would limit abortion to the first 15 weeks of pregnancy. And I wrote an opinion saying that this is a sane and humane law. And, mm-hmm. of course, we want all – in my opinion, as I argue in this piece – Bill, all abortion is inhumane because it's the intentional killing of an innocent human being. And the methods by which that happens are grisly, and it's wrong because they're people. And so they're human beings. And so wrote about this, and so PBS NewsHour asked me to weigh in on their coverage of it. And what I think is interesting about this law or this bill in Mississippi is that, you know, when you first hear it, you say, well, what's significant about 15 weeks of pregnancy? you know, you up to about 10 weeks, a woman can have a medical abortion using pills and not have to go in for any surgical procedure. Generally, at 12 weeks, those are surgical procedures. Anything after 12 weeks, now you're talking about a midterm or even a late-term abortion. Well, at 15 weeks, Bill, the methodology changes, and it becomes much more brutal and much more inhumane because it involves a D&E, a dilation and extraction. Mm. And that's just what it is. It's the extraction of the baby from the mother's womb in pieces. And I'm sorry it's early for such a horrible image, but, you know, one of the things that I argue is picturing that and now imagining that viability is the only thing that ought to concern us about abortion. That's what the Supreme Court said, that the state has no interest in a pregnancy until that child could live outside the mother's womb.
Mm-hmm.
But that's viability is what is being argued and what is being put on the table here for discussion. Because I believe, I haven't talked with any of the people involved in putting this law on the table, but in other states have said, look, we hope that this will go to the Supreme Court, and this will be a way that Roe v. Wade can be tested as to whether viability is the only measure that the state ought to be interested in with a pregnancy.
Hmm. You know, my nephew, Michael, and his wife are pregnant, and they've had difficulty. And I was yesterday, I received a text message of the ultrasound of the little baby inside, and it's doing great, and it's tracking 3 days ahead of schedule. So aren't we already excited? But I look at this little baby in this ultrasound, and I go, no, there's life is right there, right now. It started at conception, at the very beginning, when God decides how He forms life inside a mother's womb. And I don't know how it happens, where we can just go in and rip these little lives out. It makes me livid.
Well, what this demonstrates, what your emotion and what your perception of mm-hmm. reality is, mm-hmm. what your correct perception of reality is at this point, reflects the fact that, Bill, of course we have an interest in pregnancies before viability. Imagine if there was a problem with your nephew's pregnancy mm-hmm. and the obstetrician were to say to him and his wife, oh, sorry, we can't do anything for a fetus until 24 weeks.
Right.
Well, that doctor would lose the license.
Mm-hmm.
Of course we know that we must see to the health of the unborn child as soon as we know that the pregnancy is there. We take the ultrasound. We recommend nutritional support for mom. We talk about what markers the parents should expect and how they can be contributing to a healthy pregnancy as they go because of concern for the child.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, I mean, a 15-week abortion ban. And what's interesting in the opinion piece, as I was researching it, I came upon a really touching thread on the Baby Center's message board. And that's a website where moms get together and learn about, you know, their babies. And the thread was titled, Am I Killing a Baby with a 16-Week Abortion? Am I Killing My Baby? I think the woman had asked. And just about everybody on this message board, Bill, said to her, you know, I have to tell you the answer is yes. And it was interesting because many, many of the moms, there were over 55 replies on this thread from 2014. Many, many of the moms said, I had an abortion at 8 weeks, at 10 weeks, at 12 weeks, but 15 weeks is too long. It's not safe for you as a mom. And the abortion rights advocates at the Guttmacher Institute will admit that abortion becomes much more unsafe at 15 weeks and above. But it's also, you know, devastating to think about what this is doing to the life of the baby, to the body of the baby. And praise God, the woman on the Baby Center thread, after hearing the truth from her peers, circled back and said, I'm keeping the baby. And she said, I was thinking only of myself when I wrote that post, which I'm ashamed of now, but I realized my mistake in time. You know, it just makes you say, oh, my goodness, thank the Lord. And she said, I'll adjust what I need to and try to be the best mother I can be.
Mm.
Thank you for your help and insight. This is what all of us can do, Bill. We can provide help and insight. We can provide support for women at every phase of pregnancy and say, you know what, I know you're scared, but this is the reality. You'd be harming a child fatally. Let's find a better answer, mm-hmm. a better alternative for you.
Yeah, and that message board was talking about how she was too young, not ready, scared, and unprepared in every way to mother. But apparently she wasn't too young, not ready, scared, or unprepared to do something in advance of motherhood, how you get to be a mother.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
Connect the dots, Kim. Help me here.
Well, one of the things about the pro-life movement, Bill, is that, you know, it is a comprehensive look at the reproductive choices and lives of women. Abstinence-only education, you know, when we teach this, we often say it's the only method that 100% prevents pregnancy and STDs. Mm-hmm. There's really nothing else that you can do other than abstain from sex until marriage,
mm-hmm.
to bring about that outcome. And so, you know, that's where the messaging has to begin. We have to sell it. We have to sell that message to our sons as well as our daughters, right?
Of course.
I mean, absolutely. This is not just about, you know, you'll often hear abortion rights advocates saying that, well, people who are against abortion just want to control women's behavior. They just don't want them having sex, et cetera, et cetera. Well, this is about, you know, addressing all of the lifespan of couples and of women and young men and helping them understand God's plan for our sexuality. And, you know, you're right, Bill. The choices come before a pregnancy occurs. Once a pregnancy is there, that's why a generation ago, you know, our parents used to talk about doing the right thing with an unexpected or an unplanned pregnancy, an intended pregnancy. Doing the right thing means you don't destroy the child. You accept responsibility for this consequence of your choices, and now you move forward and you do something that is life-affirming. If marriage isn't appropriate, you can give life and place that child for adoption, or maybe look into foster care or kinship care. There are so many alternatives to abortion.
Mm-hmm. Kim, I want to go to break, but when I come back, I want to ask you about a story that's happening right now in Des Moines, which is in the great state of Iowa, as you might know. It's a big day for the anti-abortion advocates. There's going to be a House committee taking up a bill in the Senate that's dealing with selling of fetal tissue. But fetal heartbeat language is now part of the measure, which says that the heartbeat is going to be what's going to be the big bellwether. If you have a heartbeat, you can't have an abortion, something like that. Let me check the story, make sure I have it straight. But I think I think that's the language which could change the abortion debate considerably, because the heartbeat is going to be present real soon, isn't it? That's what
Amen.
I thought. Amen. All right. It is 14 minutes till the top of the hour. So when we come back, Kim Cotola is going to have this discussion with me, and I'll make sure I get my facts straight. It's 11 minutes until the top of the hour, and I'm speaking to Kim Cotola from Cradle My Heart. Her program airs on Sunday nights on the Faith Radio Network. All right, Kim, here is the line. Abortions would be banned under this proposal if a doctor can hear a fetal heartbeat. Well, you're going to hear a fetal heartbeat at about 18 days, aren't you? Even before a woman even knows she's pregnant.
Right. And again, this bill, like the law in Mississippi, I think, is seeking to put to the test viability as the philosophical root of when we ought to value human life. That's what we're really talking about, Bill, here. There's no controversy scientifically as to when life begins. 20 embryology textbooks affirm that as soon as there is the zygote, the single cell organism that starts all new life, we all started that way as a single cell, there is a distinct living and whole human being present. Okay, and so the question then is, when do we value that human life? And the Supreme Court said viability, when the child can live outside his or her mother's womb. But these new laws say, wait a minute, science now tells us that there are many things that help us see that this is a human being well before the child could survive outside the mother's womb. The presence of the human heartbeat, which, as you said, I think Oxford University said 16 days,
wow,
not too long ago.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, again, well before most women know that they are pregnant. If there's a human heartbeat, are we not destroying a human life? That's the question that these laws are asking the Supreme Court to consider if it ever gets to the Supreme Court. And so, of course, there's pushback saying, well, this is unconstitutional. There's a right until viability. But yes, we want to see whether or not the constitutionality is valid of the Roe v. Wade decision. And it's really interesting as you read the reports on these laws, Bill, and on these attempts. You know, there are many in the pro-life movement who do not back legislation like this. They say, we don't want another court case that's going to affirm Roe v. Wade, that's going to give the court an opportunity to say heartbeat isn't a valid measure. We need some other test of Roe v. Wade or some other case that will be able to, you know, change that decision. So these things are controversial even among pro-lifers. But I think that it's, you know, it's very interesting as you read the reporting. For example, the Des Moines Register wrote about how Iowa already has one of the most restrictive abortion laws in the country, banning it after 20 weeks. Well, that puts us in line with 75% of the rest of the world that doesn't allow abortion after 20 weeks. That's not restrictive.
Mm-hmm.
That's safe for women and absolutely safe for children. The age of viability, of course, keeps moving as science improves and as medical technology improves. And babies as young as 21 weeks have survived. So that's not a restrictive law. That's absolutely a sane and humane law.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, you know, there's a lot to be considered politically about this, but we have to ask ourselves, as, you know, many of us, most of us may not ever be impacted by an unintended pregnancy or by a problem pregnancy,
mm-hmm,
where abortion seems to be the answer. But what do we believe about what our role is as a people, which is what all government is? What is our role in protecting the youngest members of the human family? Because in our heart of hearts, it matters how each one of us answers that.
Mm-hmm. Kim, do you anticipate us ever having productive conversations on this subject with the opposition?
Oh, boy. Well,
I mean, it seems like it's a political football, and it always will be, which is so wrong because it's not a political football. It's a human life.
Yeah, there's I don't know, Bill. You know, if abortion, as I've said before, if abortion were outlawed tomorrow, it, of course, would not end.
Right.
I mean, in places like Chile, abortion is illegal, for example. And in Chile, what women do is they go online and they buy abortion medication.
Mm-hmm.
And they take care of it, you know, privately at home. And abortions are still happening.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they're much harder to track. But abortion has been around ever since women could get pregnant. The ancient Egyptians also had some sort of a medical compound or different teas and abortifacients that they, you know, would administer. So we have to talk about how we can educate, how we can change hearts and minds. Of course, the gospel is where we start. The gospel is what shows the value of every human life in God's economy. The gospel is what changes hearts and minds and helps us understand that, a pregnancy, again, it exposes our very deepest beliefs, as you said, Bill, about God's hand in creating new life,
mm-hmm,
and God's role as the author and the owner of our lives. And so if people don't understand that and reject that, then it's very easy for them to define what life is when life begins and say that, you know, the rights of women and their needs are much more important than the rights of an unborn, you know, an unborn child, that they can't, you know, that they're able to destroy.
Mm-hmm.
So much of this is just like bullying in my mind, because it's the oppression of the weak by the strong. And it's very sad to me that that has happened in our culture at the behest of women. who should be the most tenderhearted toward the youngest and the weakest among us.
Kim, what would it be like if we, as Christians, prayed with great zeal and passion and prayed with a real sense of expectancy that God's going to move in a significant way? Do we do that, or do we need to get more energized about doing that?
Well, I think that, Bill, there are two wonderful outcomes when we do that. First of all, the 40 Days for Life campaign has seen real results. They've seen abortion businesses closed. They've seen lives saved as they've sidewalk counseled while they're doing their prayer. You know, it is extremely effective and life-saving. But the other thing that happens, even if you're not participating in something organized like that, or even if you never show up outside an abortion business to do those prayers, it changes us because it keeps us hopeful. It keeps our eyes focused on the Lord and on His power and on His plan. And it keeps our hearts soft toward everyone involved in this business, even the abortion providers, even those, you know, we've discussed Dr. Willie Parker, we've discussed Cecile Richard. Abortion providers and abortion enablers need our prayers as well. You know, if Christians prayed them out of those businesses, who would be there to provide that service? And if no one's there to provide the service, women would find a way to make a life-affirming choice. You know, and that may seem very utopian, but is anything impossible with God?
Yeah.
You know, I agree. We need to become much more passionate in our prayers, and it will change our hearts, and I think keep us more closely aligned with God's will, and is you know, and more full of the hope of His power.
Thanks, Kim. I will talk to you next week. Have a great day.
Thanks, Bill.
You bet. A couple minutes until the top of the hour. We'll be back in a minute. Thank you so much to Kim Cotola, Sky Jathani. Great hour one. Hour two is going to start off with Peter Kapsner, who is already in the green room looking for a free cup of coffee. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.